Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to take a look at the reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. It's going to be the 28th chapter, the 16th and 20th verse, kind of the end of Matthew's Gospel. And it is kind of the summing up, then. Each Gospel seems in some way to sum up what comes next. We've looked at Mark's Gospel with the peculiar ending about not being afraid of the ordinary dangers of life and of the world in which we live. We see in John's Gospel the summing up of sending forth the apostles as Jesus was sent forth by the Father. And now in Matthew's Gospel, we see also the sending forth. All of them end up in go forth. And so here we have Matthew's version of that. And so Matthew starts out and says, the 11 disciples set out for Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. When they saw him, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. Jesus came up and spoke to them, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's stop there for just a minute. Jesus calls them and summons them to a mountain in Galilee. When they saw him, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. And so when they see him, that means the majority of them recognized him as the Lord. Others were confused and were not sure exactly what they were saying. That was certainly the case in Luke's Gospel, when they're frightened and terrified when they see Jesus, whom they have just spent the last 3 years with in very intimate company. Very close to him, his friends, his disciples, the ones who traveled with him, and so forth. And yet when they see him, they're afraid. And Jesus reminds them, you can come and touch me and give me something to eat. And so they begin then to realize that it is not a ghost, but it is the Lord. Once again, we have this encounter. It is not a spirit. It is not a ghost. It is the Lord. The resurrection has passed. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he now is in Galilee again, where they encounter him and they meet them. And then he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's an interesting term, all authority. Authority is, in many ways, we have some skewed ideas of authentic authority. And I know that, for instance, during the Cultural Revolution of the 60s, it was, disobey authority and all this kind of stuff were signs and mantras that young people were chanting around and as they were causing one kind of disruption after another. And as this was all going on, the whole idea of authority became identified as some kind of an evil thing, some kind of an oppressive reality. And there was kind of this idealization of some kind of anarchy. I remember the saying of one of the revolutionaries of the 60s, Abby Hoffman, and someone asked him in seriousness, what was he going to do when he had succeeded in destroying human society? And his response was, groove on the rubble. Well, that the idea of anarchy as the goal was very much a part of the new mindset, the mindset of what it meant to be free. Anarchy is, of course, the absolute antithesis of freedom, because there is no security, there is no safety, there is no ability to be at ease or to be at comfort in the midst of the environments in which we live. Certainly, anarchy was part of the decline of the Roman Empire in Europe. And the whole feudal system in Europe grew as an attempt to make life at least livable, and by suppressing and ordering some of the anarchy that had broken out in the vacuum of no authority, no government, no nothing, no laws. So that idea, somehow or other, that authority is only an evil thing, an oppressive thing, is juvenile. And it's very much a juvenile part of some of the social revolutions that are probably instigated by older and more nefarious types of characters, like someone like Saul Alinsky. But it is usually the youth who carry them out. And so in so doing, the older manipulators are painfully aware of the fact that youth seldom has the perspective or the sight into the distance to understand the consequences of many of the popular movements of every age. It's the same way today in other things, in the whole sexual revolution and the whole gender-bending revolution and all of this kind of stuff. The consequences are of no interest to anyone. It's only kind of the anarchical practice of the moment that becomes somehow or other codified into acceptable social behavior. But this is therefore, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he is not speaking about oppression, and he is not speaking about somehow indifference to individual people's need or desire for freedom. He's talking about something else, because authority in its most pristine form is benevolent. Authority in its most pristine form is that which creates the kind of orderliness in which a human person can thrive, in which a society can thrive. Certainly God has authority over the universe, and without the exercise of that authority over the universe, the stability of the cosmos, of the solar system, and so forth, would not be something that we could in any way, shape, or form rely on. We know certainly that all things that come into being also go out of being in some way, shape, or form. And so we know that this kind of order is not for eternity, but for the duration of the time of the human experience on Earth and in the cosmos, the order is necessary for us to survive. So that authority then can become a very benevolent thing. It's the same way with the authority of parents in the lives of small children, as they kind of set the parameters for the safety and the well-being of the child. Certainly they can be negligent or they can be over-intensive about it, but without any kind of authority, without any kind of order within a family, a child simply does not thrive. So when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," he's saying basically that the rule of benevolence resides in me. And without my authority, there is nothing benevolent that is going to happen within human society. And so he says, therefore, go forth and make disciples of all nations. There's a consequence to the good order. There's a consequence to the benevolence. And Jesus is therefore speaking along with the Father and the Son. And in speaking along with the Father and the Son, Jesus is making it very clear, the Spirit, Jesus is making it very clear that he is the voice. He is acting on behalf of God, for he is God in the person of the Son. And that he's saying, this is what is going to extend benevolence into the whole world. And this is what is going to extend the benevolence of good order into the whole world. And it's going to look different, it's going to be different, but left unto ourselves, we become vulnerable to the darker side of human nature. And without this movement toward the goodness, the movement toward the absolute, away from the self and toward the other, without all that, then humanity is not well served. And those who bring the good news into the kingdom of God, into the world, are not really authentic representatives of the kingdom of God, therefore of the very order of being itself, of the very nature of the human person. None of that is in anything that is reasonable or anything that is possible for the human race. it's really extremely very, very important for us to realize and to understand that Christianity, insofar as it is a discipleship of Jesus Christ, incorporated into the apostolic community of the church, insofar as it is all of that, it is for the well-being of humanity. I think we have to pause and reflect upon that, because we're pushed more and more by culture into thinking of Catholicism, thinking of the church simply as kind of a denominational entity in the midst of the world, one of many, and that somehow or other we lack kind of a radical distinction. But the fact is, we are radically distinct and unlike any other religious entity in the world. For we possess within ourselves as a community, the body and the blood, the soul and divinity of the living God. God is present in many ways, and we know that God is ubiquitous. God is everywhere. We know that we cannot localize him. We know that we cannot nail him down to a particular place, a particular culture, a particular age. But we also know that he chooses to make himself present in a form of totality in the midst of the Catholic world. The Orthodox churches, the churches of the East, also understand that it is Jesus Christ who dwells in the midst of them, the living God, and that we become then in our churches where the tabernacle is properly displayed and where the sacred presence is properly protected, that the living God dwells there in the midst of that building, in the midst of that community, in the midst of those people. That is radically unique, radically different, and has no counterpart whatsoever in any other form of religious expression in human history. We have other religions which thinks that God comes down and takes on different forms and shapes to use them temporarily while he navigates in the world, or she navigates in the world. But nobody has the belief in the real presence, in the Eucharistic presence that Catholicism and the Eastern Church have. And that as a result of that, we are allowed to say, and we must say, that we are a unique manifestation, unique expression of the presence of the living God in the midst of the world. And as such, we bear a special responsibility, and we have a special mission. And in that mission and in that responsibility, what we have then, essentially and importantly, is the beginning of the fulfillment of the mandate here in Matthew's Gospel. For if we have the Lord, we are to carry him into the world for the sake of others, in order that others might be attracted and drawn to the truth, and others might come to know, to revere, and to worship the living God, present in all times and present especially to them in his body and his soul, his blood and his soul, his body and his blood, his soul and divinity. But then Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who are the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Why does he mention this? And that is because this is our understanding of God from the very first verses of the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis. God is manifest and expressed within himself and to us as Father, as Son, and as Spirit, as Father, as Word, as Spirit, as Father, as Word, and Light, and Spirit. That Word and Light and are in some way, shape, or form, as John says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so forth. The identity between the second person of the Blessed Trinity and God is absolute in John's prologue, and absolute also in the story of the church. But why then have we in some way, shape, or form come to know the living God as the Trinity, as the triune God? And why does Jesus incorporate that idea of Trinity into the gospel today when he's talking about sending forth the disciples into the whole world to bring them? And this begins with a sacramental mission, baptism, and bring them into the mystery of the presence of the living God through the sacramental work of the church. An incredibly important gospel. But why Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, it's not up to us to try and figure out why God exists that way. But we know that he does because he has told us that he does. He has told us that throughout the scriptures, from the very beginning and certainly full-blown in the Gospel of John. But what we can ask ourselves as well, if that's the way it is, if God is one God in three persons, and we know that to be true, can we learn from that? Can we derive anything from that? Can we deepen our own understanding of ourselves and our world and anything else? And why does this become a critical and an important part of the mission of the disciples as they sacramentally begin the worldwide mission of God, bringing people into the oneness of his presence and the oneness of his community of the saved, his oneness within the church? Well, we can derive something from this Trinitarian understanding. And we can say to ourselves, we can ask a question that we cannot answer in absolute terms. What does it mean for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to be three distinct persons, we say, and yet one God? What is it that would make three distinct persons one person? If we go back now into the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well, and we begin to talk about the issue, how does a person experience, how do people experience becoming one with each other in such a total way that they are, in fact, a presence themselves? And that is certainly shown to us scripturally and even humanly speaking, anthropologically, in the whole institution of marriage. For it is there that we say that in the Genesis says a man must leave his husband, her mother and father and cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So marriage is the image that we have for us to process the concept of the knowledge of love creating a unity of persons. And it's why when that is shattered, as it is being shattered in the world today and even in the church today, that somehow or other we lose the sight of the transcendent God, of God is love, and God gets reduced to a utilitarian presence, to some kind of a historical interpreter of the now. We certainly know that Walter Kaspar does that in his theology, his rejection of the scriptural words of the Lord, his denigration of the oneness of the marriage bond and so forth, and pumps this forward into the mainstream of Catholic thought. We find that certainly in among much of the German hierarchy, but also elsewhere. And we find it an increasing problem in the midst of a world where the pressure on us is so strong to give up the ancient faith and to accommodate it to the present moment. This is not just something that flows out of a terribly wealthy German church that serves the government of Germany, oftentimes, unfortunately, before it serves the living God. It is, one cannot serve both God and mammon, apparently. So what happens, but it also creeps into all sorts of other contemporary theological reflections. But if we lose that idea of the capacity of love to unite different persons into a being, then we lose the equipment, the human equipment that we have to understand the nature of the Trinity in any way, shape, or form, and lose the sense of the transcendent, mysterious God, the God who is, in fact, as John says, love, and the God whose essence reveals itself to us as the power of relationship, of interpersonal relationships. We talk about relationships a lot, but understanding the transcendent nature of a relationship which is transformative, of a relationship which changes the person because of that relationship, and the power of that within the triune God, and the sharing of that power with us through the sacramental life of the Church, here through baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what are the consequences of becoming one with another? Jesus says, teach them to observe all the commandments that I gave you. And the commandments are not oppressive rules or laws. They are the actualization and the realization of what is absolutely deepest in the human person. There is no living human person who has any kind of healthy psychological being that does not desire in some way, shape, or form to be cared for and to be loved, who does not in some way and somehow seek love as a burning presence within the world, as a burning sense, somehow or other, of the destiny and the meaning of our lives. Now, that gets twisted in a very secular society. And if we look at the swinging door marriages of the entertainment community, we know that love is equated there with infatuation, with the physical arousal, with all of that kind of thing. But the whole idea, love in itself desires to lose itself in the other. That is the deepest form of human love. There's all sorts of levels beyond that. There's all sorts of levels that somehow or other are part of the whole being and reality of love. But at its very core, love is the desire to lose oneself in another, in the other. This certainly is the image and the meaning of the cross, that the Lord Jesus has lost himself in the midst of us out of love for us, and asks in some way that we respond to that, if not directly to him, at least in the self-giving of ourselves to others, husbands to wives and wives to husbands and parents to children and so forth, that the desire to lose oneself in the other, for the sake of the other, is the ultimate goal of the human person. Now, that being the case, what happens if we lose ourselves in a perfect being? What happens if we lose ourselves in a being whose whole reality is relational love for one another? It has and becomes for us then the deepest and the ultimate fulfillment of our lives. This then is one of the reasons why the Trinity reveals himself to us as triune, for he helps us with this faith statement, this reality of revelation, to understand more deeply the meaning of our own lives. For if each person of the Trinity lived for themselves and not for the other, then they would be three distinct persons, and there would be three gods and not one. But because their personhood exists solely for the other, They are one, and one God, and not three. We in our world and in our lives are on reflections. Genesis says we're images of that. Genesis says we participate in that. And so the deepest and the truest meaning of the human person is this kind of self-giving to the other for the sake of the other. And in that, then, is revealed to each of us our own meaning, our own destiny, our own purpose. When therefore Jesus sends the Father and the Son, and Jesus sends the disciples out and to baptize, to sacramentally incorporate all the peoples of the earth into the sacramental life of the triune God, he is sending his disciples out to offer to humanity the fullness of the meaning of their existence, the completion of their purpose for life. We cannot look at this as some kind of oppressive imposition of some kind of cultural manifestation of religion on the peoples of the earth. It is the mission of God to give to each person through the church the depths of purpose and meaning that they are capable of in their own lives through the participation in the sacramental life of the church, the cleansing of baptism, the uniting with God in the Eucharist, and all of the other signs that somehow or other work to incorporate people into the wholeness and the fullness of their own personal lives, which they then share by desiring to give those lives for the sake of others, for another. When we can look at it this way, the idea of married life becomes normative for the human family. And if someone gives themselves totally and completely to the other, it is not a retrievable gift. That is why the brokenness of marriage is a human tragedy, not just an offense in religion. It is a human tragedy, for it shatters the capacity of the human person to truly understand the nature of their own being. So as we celebrate, then, this idea of the triune God, and as we come to understand more deeply the meaning and the purpose of our own lives, let us pray that the implications of this wondrous truth become more recognizable and more deeply experienced among all the peoples of the earth.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancte.